Thanks, Jim, for leading us in prayer. And thank you all for being here this morning. So this morning, we're going to talk about names. In our culture, names, typically, the meanings behind names aren't really all that important. Maybe some of you gave your kids the name that you did because of a meaning associated with that name. But for most people, you know, we give our kids names because we like them or, you know, maybe because it's a family name. So, for instance, my wife and I, we named our two kids June and Jack. June, just because it was the first name that we both agreed on. And then Jack, because it was my grandpa's name and we both liked it. But it wasn't, we didn't give our kids those names because, you know, of some deeper meaning behind that name. But in the Bible, names are really important. Oftentimes, there's a meaning behind that name that kind of describes the biblical character in some way. And the name that we talk about most often this time of year is Emmanuel. So you probably hear it in Christmas songs all the time, and you may know that it means God with us. But today we're going to look at the Old Testament prophecy where this name was first mentioned. So in Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to see what this passage has to say to us. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Isaiah 7. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you can find in front of you. It's on page 571. So you're probably familiar, or you've heard it sometime, Isaiah 7, verse 14, which says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So normally when we talk about this verse, we kind of rush towards the New Testament fulfillment of how, you know, this prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. And that's good, but today I want to just dwell a little bit on the context surrounding the giving of this prophecy in Isaiah 7. So I think a lot of times we kind of skip over that. But as I was studying this passage this week, I was struck again just by really how cool this story is. There's a lot of drama in this story. It would really make a good movie. But this morning I want to kind of meditate on this passage because it also, not only is it a great story, but it answers some really important questions that affect each one of us. So can God be trusted? Is he with us in any way that makes any real difference in our lives? And ultimately, the real question it answers is, where does salvation come from? Is it by faith or by works? So in this story, maybe we'll see something of ourselves in King Ahaz, who is the king of Judah in this story. And he's confronted with a crisis and given a choice. Is he going to trust God, or is he going to make his own way out of the mess? Is he going to choose fear or faith? So we're going to read Isaiah 7, verses 1 to 17. It's kind of a longer passage today, so if you have your Bibles open, I'd encourage you to follow along as I read. So starting in verse 1, it says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' which in this passage is another name for Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all.' Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So this is a story of a hopeless crisis and the search for salvation. And as we'll see, God in his grace gave a fearful King Ahaz the chance to trust him for salvation. And God in his grace gives us that same opportunity. So I think the message for each one of us from this passage is that salvation only comes by responding to the promise of God in faith. So to help us understand the strange sign of Emmanuel that was given to Ahaz, we're going to look at the context of the giving of the sign, then the content of the sign, and finally in the New Testament, what's the confirmation of the sign. So first we're going to look at the context of the sign in verses 1 to 9. So as you know, the Bible isn't a history textbook. Now, that's not why it was written, but its events are rooted in history. So you can't separate the message of the Bible from the context of the historical events that surround it. And in this passage, maybe as I was reading this passage, you were wondering what was going on because there's all these weird names and places that maybe you're not familiar with, but we're going to walk through it together. So as you may know, King David was the greatest king in the history of Israel. So he was described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. He said, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So if you've ever read much ancient history or you've watched movies about, you know, medieval kingdoms or things like that, one of the central concerns of the story is always who's on the throne. You know, every king wants to make sure that, you know, his descendants are going to sit on the throne after him and continue the dynasty. And so God makes David this really extravagant promise that he will have an heir on the throne forever. And that's an amazing amount of security for a king. But the problem was that David's descendants who followed him, they went from bad to worse as rulers. And so by the time we get to the book of Isaiah, it's about 250 years after David lived. I mean, his descendants have really just made a mess of things. So the kingdom has actually been divided in two. So there's the northern kingdom called Israel, then there's the southern kingdom called Judah, which is where Ahaz is ruling. And by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 7, we find that Ahaz is really nothing like David. So in 2 Chronicles 28, we read that Ahaz didn't follow David's godly ways, but he actually led the people of Judah to worship this pagan god Baal, and he even sacrificed his own son as an offering to Baal. So he's not a good guy. He's wicked to the core in every story we read about him. And because of all of these sins, God is bringing judgment on Ahaz. And so that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 7. And what was going on at the time is it says, "In the days of Ahaz, Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it." So Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, is the regional superpower at the time. And they're on the warpath and they're conquering every kingdom around Judah. And so the nations of Syria and Israel to Judah's north, they figure, you know, our only chance to survive the coming onslaught is if we band together and we fight the Assyrians as one army, as one coalition. So they're trying to get Judah to join their little coalition. So here's a little map. You see the kingdom of Judah at the south, and then Israel is just to their north, and Syria is to Israel's north. And then Assyria isn't pictured on this map, but they would be to the northeast, kind of in that black space up there. So Syria and Israel are trying to get Judah to join their coalition. Ahaz doesn't want to. And so when diplomacy fails, they send in the tanks and they try to force Ahaz to join their little coalition. And in verse 1, we see that they're about to get ready to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem itself. And in response to this, in verse 2, it says that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So the imagery is they're shaking like a leaf. That shows the level of fear that they're undergoing. But really, if you think about it, if anyone had reason not to fear, it was the house of David because of God's promise to them in 2 Samuel 7. So their level of fear shows that really they don't trust God. They don't have faith in his promise. So King Ahaz needs to figure out what to do in response to this crisis. Judah seems to be on the verge of destruction. So even if they outlast the siege and they manage to, you know, defeat the Syrian and Israelite armies somehow, then when the Assyrian army gets to them, then they'll definitely be destroyed. So basically, he has two options. He could either join the coalition and fight with them against the Assyrians, or he could try a little political trickery and appeal to the kingdom of Assyria to come and help him. So Ahaz probably has advisors on both sides. You know, they're drawing up their list of pros and cons, and, you know, everyone has an opinion what they think that he should do. But then, at this point in the story, Isaiah, the prophet of God, shows up with an unexpected third option. In verse 3, we see that the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field." So Ahaz is out probably examining the city's water supply. You know, there's a siege coming. They're going to need fresh water. So he's out examining the water supply. Maybe he's mulling over these different options in his mind. I mean, it's exactly at this moment of fear and anxiety and indecision that Isaiah shows up with a message. And in verse 4, we read the message. It says, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands." So you know that slogan, "Keep calm and carry on," that they put on, you know, shirts and hats and whatever. But God's message to Ahaz is essentially, keep calm and do nothing. So really, it's amazing what God says to Ahaz. He's basically saying, "Ahaz, I know you're trying to find a way out of this problem, but you don't need to. I mean, just trust me. I got this. Just do nothing but trust me, and I will fight for you. I'll save you." So he's faced with this impossible situation, but look what God says about his enemies, Syria and Israel. He describes them as smoldering stumps of firebrands. So that imagery is, you know, they're all smoke and no fire. They can't really do anything to hurt you, and ultimately they're about to go out soon. So their plan, we read in verse 6, is to replace Ahaz with this puppet king, the son of Tabeel. But God says it's not going to happen. Their plan won't succeed. In verse 7 it says, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass." And even more than that, in verse 8, God tells Ahaz that within 65 years, Ephraim, which in this story is another name for the kingdom of Israel, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And from our vantage point in history, we can actually look back and see that this is exactly what ended up happening. So this prophecy was probably given around 734 BC. And in 670 BC, the Israelites were taken into exile in Babylon. And the Babylonians brought these foreigners in to populate the land. And that's actually where the Samaritans in Jesus' day came from. So the prophecy ends with a challenge to Ahaz. In verse 9, God tells him, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." So Ahaz has all these different options he's weighing, but really, in God's perspective, there's only two options. You can either trust me or be destroyed. You can either have faith or you can fall. And verse 9 ends in a cliffhanger. We really don't know what Ahaz is going to choose. He has these options before him, but he hasn't made his decision yet. So is salvation by faith or by works? Will Ahaz try to save himself, or will he trust God to save him? But in all of this, I don't want you to miss the grace of God in this story. See, some people think that the Old Testament God is all wrath, and then it's the New Testament God who's all grace. But really, if you read the Old Testament carefully, there's grace on every page. I mean, it's the same in this story. Remember, Ahaz did not deserve to be saved. He was not a good guy. I mean, he had led the nation to follow other gods. He had even sacrificed his own son as an offering to false gods. I mean, he did not deserve salvation. But God, you know, you would have expected God to come to Ahaz and say, "Well, you know, look what happened. Look where all that got you. You know, you've made your bed and now you've got a lie in it." But he doesn't say that. He sends Isaiah to Ahaz with an invitation to trust him and be saved. That's a beautiful act of mercy and grace. The common description of God in the Old Testament is that he's slow to anger. So God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and on and on and on. And that's good news for sinners like me and for sinners like you, because oftentimes we are slow to believe and we're slow to change. And ultimately, none of us deserve salvation. I mean, God doesn't owe us anything. I mean, we may not have, you know, sacrificed our children on an altar, but we've all broken God's law in some way. And we may not have, you know, worshipped idols made of wood and stone, but we've all chosen other things over God at some point. So the good news, though, is that God's grace to us is he gives us second chances to trust him and be saved. So as long as we're alive, we have an opportunity to respond to God's offer of salvation. that even though God's slow to anger, and even though that invitation is extended again and again, there comes a day when his patience runs out, and that's what we see in the next verses. So the content of this sign of Emmanuel is found in verses 10 through 17. In verse 10, it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz." So it's not clear whether this is like the same occasion, they're still standing out there by the city's water supply, or whether there's some, you know, gap of time between verse 9 and verse 10. So personally, I think that this is probably a separate occasion where, you know, Ahaz, after God's initial message to him, went home, pondered everything that was said to him, and he's been weighing his options. And now God sends Isaiah again with another message for him. But either way, God knows that Ahaz is wavering, so he offers him a sign to strengthen his faith. In verse 11, God tells Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." So this is an amazing offer. This is the only place in the Bible where someone is given the opportunity to name whatever sign that they want. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this verse. He says, "Ask for a sign from your God. Ask anything. Be extravagant. Ask for the moon." But in verse 12, Ahaz responds to this amazing offer by saying, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." So he piously refuses the offer of a sign. So maybe he's thinking of the command in Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But really, in this case, asking for a sign isn't putting God to the test, because God himself is the one offering the sign. But really, Ahaz's false piety is just a way of covering up the fact that he has no faith. Ahaz isn't really interested in trusting God. He's probably already made his decision, and he may have even already sent a messenger to the king of Assyria. So this is Ahaz's decisive moment. This is his point of no return. We read in 2 Kings 16:7 what Ahaz ultimately decided. It says, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser," how's that for a name, "a king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me.'" So given the choice between trusting Assyria and trusting God, Ahaz chooses Assyria. So this is the big turning point in the story of the Davidic kings. I mean, after this, nothing is really ever the same. So Assyria does end up saving Judah, but it's, you know, kind of a backhanded sort of salvation. And when Ahaz appealed to Assyria, he really, you know, took the tiger by the tail, and Assyria would end up, you know, subjecting the nation of Judah to like this really harsh subjugation, where they had to pay these exorbitant tributes, and really, they never really regained their freedom. The semblance of the Davidic monarchy would continue on for some centuries, but in reality, it would never be restored. So from Ahaz on, the kings of Judah just reigned as puppet kings, first under the Assyrians and then under the Babylonians. And eventually in 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem fell, and both the nation and the monarchy were extinguished. And so when the promised son, Emmanuel, was born, the heir to David's throne, he inherited only the memory of a kingdom, and he inherited a non-existent crown. And ultimately, it was all Ahaz's fault. And really, that's what always happens when we try to follow our own path in life instead of following God's. We might think we're gaining freedom, but it never lasts. We might think that this will make us happy, and maybe it does for a time, but ultimately it's fake. In the book of Hebrews, the writer talks about the deceitfulness of sin. He describes it as offering only fleeting pleasures. And that's what Ahaz found out too late. Jesus said that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And the kingdom of Judah became Assyria's slaves. And they would eventually find out how cruel a master Assyria was. So Ahaz makes his choice, and that's the point when God's patience runs out. So in verse 13, God responds to Ahaz and says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" It says in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." So essentially, God says, "Okay, you don't want to ask for a sign? Fine, I'll choose the sign." So one commentator puts it this way: against the backdrop of divine exasperation, "therefore" draws a conclusion. So the sign that God proposes is no longer a movement of grace opening a door of faith, but a movement of displeasure spelling out the dire result of his faithlessness. So in verse the second half of verse 14, the sign that God chooses to give Ahaz is, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is kind of an interesting thing to be a sign. I mean, a virgin giving birth. Although there's some good news in the prophecy, so later in verse 16, it says, "Before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." So Syria and Israel will ultimately be defeated. That's good news. But the rest of it is basically bad news. In verse 17, it says, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." And all of this was going to come at the hands of the king of Assyria. So the sign that God chooses to give, the sign of Emmanuel, is probably one of the most frequently discussed verses in the Old Testament. And there's a ton of disagreement about various details of this verse, mostly about whether this word that's translated virgin actually means virgin or whether it means something more like young woman. And I'm not going to get into all of it because it gets super technical really fast. And I'm no Hebrew scholar, and you probably don't care. But if this is something that interests you, just talk to me later, and I'd be happy to pass along some resources so you can read more about it. But as most evangelical commentators understand this prophecy, there are two main components of this sign. So the first thing is that a young virgin will give birth to a son. So this is obviously a miraculous sign. I mean, virgins don't give birth every day. I mean, in the entire history of the world before the sign was given, how many virgins had ever given birth? So if you're wondering, I'll give you a hint. It's the same number of Super Bowls that the Vikings have won. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But the second part of this sign is that they will call this promised son Emmanuel. So there's been a lot written about, you know, what virgin means, but really the most important thing about this prophecy is this name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So it's a sign of hope, even in the midst of judgment. It's a sign that God hasn't abandoned his people, even though he's bringing judgment on them. This child will be called Emmanuel because it's going to be recognized that through him, God is with us in some special way. So this becomes even clearer in Isaiah chapter 9 when it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But that's for next week, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. But this promised son's mother would still be a virgin when she gave birth, and he would be called Emmanuel. So we still don't have a ton of information here in Isaiah 7, but it's just, you know, it's just a hint. It's just a glimmer of hope. But in Matthew chapter 1, we're clearly told beyond a shadow of a doubt what all of this was pointing towards. And that's where we see the confirmation of the sign in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And I'll just read this for you, and you can follow along there on the screen. In Matthew 1, starting in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So in Matthew's direct quotation of Isaiah 7:14, that clearly shows us what the ultimate fulfillment of this sign that was given to Ahaz was. It was David's greater son who would restore the kingdom and who is God's salvation from an enemy far greater than any Assyrian army, the enemy of sin and death. And look what the angel told Joseph in verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And that's the fundamental purpose behind Jesus coming. So yes, Jesus gave us a good example to follow, but we need more than positive role models. And yes, Jesus came teaching, but we need more than good teaching. And yeah, Jesus came and he healed the sick, but we need more than just physical healing. And Jesus did come and he challenged the rulers and the political establishment of his day. But we need more than just a political leader. Jesus came to save us from our sins, and that is our ultimate problem. Our ultimate problem is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And I'm sorry if, you know, you're here this morning and what you want to hear is that if we all do the best that we can and we all play nice with others, then ultimately things will turn out all right for us in the end. But according to the Bible, that's just not true. I mean, this good news that we celebrate of Jesus coming to earth to be with us, it's meaningless if you don't understand why he came, if you don't understand the bad news about sin. We're sinners, and God has promised in the Bible that it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. So like Ahaz, we have a problem. We're unworthy sinners, and we've brought God's judgment down on ourselves. So where does salvation come from? Is it by faith or by works? See, like Ahaz, we tend to turn to one of two options. So the first option is denial. Malcolm Muggeridge, he said that the depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. So we, you know, say something like, well, there's no such thing as God or sin. Or we say, well, you know, there is a God, and yeah, we all make mistakes sometimes, but he'll forgive us. You know, that's just what he does. Or the second option that we normally turn to is religion. So you can take your pick between religious systems. They're all essentially mankind's, you know, efforts to work their way back to God. You know, whether you're a nominal Christian and you're depending on your baptism or your confirmation or your church attendance to save you, or whether you're a Muslim and you're trusting in your faithful performance of the five pillars of Islam, or whether you're an agnostic who's just trusting in the fact that you're a good person, ultimately the common theme is that they're all trusting in themselves. But just like he did with Ahaz, God in his grace comes to us and he gives us an unexpected solution. It says, do nothing but rest in my promised salvation. And Jesus is God's salvation. He is God with us and God for us. So he didn't stay, you know, baby Jesus in a manger forever. Eventually he grew up, and even though he lived a perfect life and never sinned, he died a sinner's death on a cross. And the Bible tells us that he did that for us. He took the punishment that we deserved for our sins. And he died on the cross as God's solution to our problem of sin, as our substitute. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead so that we too could share in that new life. So it was a divine movement of grace to Ahaz that God offered him the chance to put his faith in him. But Ahaz didn't want to walk through that door. And God does the same thing for us. Before we ever take one step towards God, he comes to us with an offer of grace. So earlier this morning, Pastor Mark read a passage from Ephesians 2, later than these verses, but in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says that by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is always God's doing. I like how Jonathan Edwards put it. He said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Salvation is always God's doing, and it's always taken hold of by faith and faith alone. You know, it's not just some vague faith in faith, but it's faith that has an object, Jesus Christ, of whom the Bible says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So when faced with the reality of sin and judgment, those are our options. We can either save ourselves or try to save ourselves, or we can put our faith in Jesus to save us. And that offer to trust God is extended again and again, but you know, on the day that we die, there won't be any more opportunities. So my encouragement to you is just don't waste the chance that you've been given. And I'll close with just one more thought. So we're all like Ahaz in the sense that we're all unworthy sinners who are in need of salvation. But if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're also like Isaiah in this story. And what I mean is that all of us are surrounded by people like Ahaz who are in hopeless situations and they're trying to find a way to save themselves. And like Isaiah, we have a message of hope to offer. So will you respond to God's call like Isaiah did and say, here am I, send me? So will you invite, you know, your neighbor over for dinner and tell them that God loves them and God offers them grace and they don't have to try to save themselves? So we're not responsible for how people respond to that message. I mean, Isaiah was a much better evangelist than you or I will ever be, and Ahaz still rejected his offer. So leave the response up to God, but you and I are responsible to give people that opportunity to respond. So let's pray. I'll close by praying, and then Pastor Mark will come up and lead us in a closing song. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for being slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank you for being slow to anger towards an unworthy sinner like me. And Father, I ask that you would create faith in each one of us afresh today to respond to your invitation of grace. And that we would take hold of those second chances that you offer us. And most of all, Lord, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us, for us and for our salvation. And we ask that we would respond to his salvation and that we would experience the freedom that forgiveness of sins brings. That we would experience the joy of being part of your family. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.